Is this on now, maybe? Is it better? Okay, good. Glad that we can gather together. It's been a privilege to be with you. This is my last opportunity to share from the scriptures with you. I'll be here all day tomorrow, tomorrow night as well. But tomorrow night we'll be celebrating the week together. And so before I open the scriptures tonight and we pray, I'd just like to tell you about two books that are for sale in the bookstore that might help equip you in your Christian living that I've written over the last few years. The first is entitled Colors of Hope, Becoming People of Mercy, Justice, and Love. Many of you know the verse Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? What does God ask of you? And God takes all the complexity of Scripture and boils it down to three things. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. This book is about that, and as our church community, Bethany Community Church in Seattle, has begun to live into this, some people who have come to Christ have said to me, you know, if I'd have known that Jesus cared about homelessness, poverty, prostitution, human trafficking, air quality, water quality, the condition of the sound, drug trafficking, if I knew that Jesus cared about that, I'd have been a Christian a long time ago. Why didn't anyone tell me? Because the church is often silent on these very important matters. And so learning what it means to become people of mercy, justice, and love is what Colors of Hope is all about. My life was changed profoundly when I ended up having to do an accidental overnight stay in Bangkok, Thailand. I was driven to the motel. I checked in. The motel was $20 a night. The bellhop shows me the room. And then at the end of the little tour of this tiny mosquito-infested room, he says to me, "When do you want the girl?" And I said, "Excuse me? Yeah, the girl." I pull out a picture of my kids and family. "I don't want the girl. Well, I'm married, happily married." "Great, cute wife. When do you want the girl?" "I don't want the girl." "Still $20. That's what he says. $20. I sat there for 5 minutes, got sick to my stomach, left. As I'm leaving, I see a 14-year-old probably walking down the hall, dressed for work. You know what I mean. Did a little research. Found out in all likelihood she was sold into that role by her parents because they couldn't afford to feed the rest of their children. And she'll sleep with up to 30 men a night and not even make any money. She's a slave. You think God cares? Brian said 2,500 verses. That's what he said this morning. At least 2,500. One of the most important, though, is Micah 6:8. If you want to learn how to live into that or help your community live into that, Colors of Hope would be a good book. It's available in the bookstore. If you struggle with spiritual disciplines, a book entitled O2 takes the metaphor of breathing and applies those to spiritual disciplines. In other words, there are active disciplines, out-serving, hospitality, justice, care, mercy, service, and there are inward disciplines. Scripture reading, silence, solitude, prayer. There's feasting, there's fasting. We need a balance. You can't just inhale, try it. It'll kill you. You can't just exhale. And many of us are by temperament one or the other. If you want to build some balance into your spiritual disciplines, O2, Breathing New Life into the Faith. They're both available in the bookstore, and I'm happy to answer any questions about them. I wanted to make sure you knew about those. I'm terrible at promoting stuff because I enjoy writing, and I enjoy if you would read it, but I always forget about that piece in between called marketing. I just forget about it, and so I'm like, oh, that's right, it's Thursday. I got to tell you people so that you can have some resources available. So let me pray for us now, and then we'll look at our last text together. Father, thanks so much for the privilege of gathering within these walls tonight at the end of a beautiful day, coming towards the end of a week, and we pause with gratitude to express thankfulness that you have shaped us and taught us. And we know that your work in our souls is not done and won't be done tomorrow either. But we pray that tonight, Father, you would bring together the things that you've been teaching us in the book of Genesis through the life of Abraham and give us hearts that are responsive to what you reveal. We'll thank you for that as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, false summits and empty hands. What am I talking about, false summits? If you ever climb a mountain, you know that this is a dynamic in any mountain climbing, and when you go with people who've never climbed, this happens all the time. You're going up a glacier, say, perhaps. You're tired, you're worn out, you're thirsty, you have a headache because it's altitude, and you see what you perceive to be the summit, and then you get all excited because beyond what you can see, there's nothing but blue sky. And so you steel yourself, you gear up, you psych yourself, and you go. You dig deeper, you step harder, you go faster, and then when you arrive at what you thought was the summit, you're now high enough to see that the summit is still a mile and a half away, and you're like this, no, because you're utterly exhausted psychologically and emotionally and physically. Why? Because you invested everything in reaching the summit. What you thought was a summit, but it wasn't a summit at all. It's a false summit. This doesn't just happen in mountain climbing. It happens in life, doesn't it? To all of us? On Sundays, I'll let you know a little secret that pastors have. We like to go home eventually on Sundays after preaching and doing what we do in the mornings. And so I preach twice in the morning, twice in the evening. I have four services on a Sunday. Same sermon every time. So long about 12:30, this is what I do. I preach at 9, I preach at 11. I always love to stick around and talk to people, but when I see that there's three more people to talk to, I put my eye on the last person. I say, that's it. As soon as that's over, Seahawk football, right? Or whatever happens to be on a Sunday afternoon. And so I'm all there for you, but as soon as you are done, and as soon as I'm done, as soon as our conversation is done, I want to go home. And then, so I'm relaxed, and then as I'm walking in the car, I see the most difficult person in the church standing right by my car. Has that ever happened to you? Probably not. You're not a pastor. But if you're a pastor, it has happened to you, and you're like this. Hello, how can I help you? And inwardly, you're like this. I hate you. Why do you always pick the worst time, right? No, it's false summit. I'm emotionally exhausted. I thought I was done. I'm not done. It happens in big ways in our lives, too. We create this illusion that spiritual nirvana is just around the corner in the land of what I call as soon as. Have you ever sought to go into that land as soon as? As soon as we have children, then you have children, and then you're like this. As soon as they graduate from high school, then. As soon as I finish my work, then. As soon as I retire, then. As soon as we move to a sunny place, then. Or if you're in Seattle, as soon as we move to a sunny place. If you're in San Diego, as soon as we move to a different, whatever it is, we've got this thing. It's just around the corner. As soon as work gets settled, as soon as family gets settled, as soon as my life gets settled, as soon as I find some margins, as soon as I find some space, as soon as, then bam, that's it. Now I'll rest. When is as soon as? Here's when. Never. Because as soon as we reach what we perceive to be the goal, we realize God's not done teaching us. There's another trial just around the corner. So we need a different way of looking at maturity, and Abraham provides an entirely different way of looking at maturity. Let me give you the context for Genesis chapter 22. Abraham began his journey, as we saw on Monday night, in response to Revelation. He left home in every way. He left Ur, which means he left home geographically. He left polytheism, the worship of many gods. He left home spiritually. He left his own personal emotional autonomy. He left home emotionally. He left reliance on human strength behind. He left reliance on human capacity behind. There's been movement in his life, maturity at every level. Along the way, he's grown in trust, grown in intimacy with God, and now the son of the promise has been born. His name is Isaac. He's a teenager. It's Genesis, the end of chapter 21. It would be, if it were a Disney movie, the perfect place to cue the musicians, come in, worship, drop the curtain, raise the house lights, and go home. Why? Happy ending. We love it, right? Isaac is born. End of story. No, not end of story. Not in God's economy. Because right there, when Abraham least expects it, there's another test. And so what we can learn tonight about being in it for the long haul and overcoming false summits, we can learn by looking at Abraham's trials through the lens of three questions, right? The question of why trials? Why does God need to use trials to shape us? Could he just shape us through buffet lines? I mean, that would be good enough. And then what is the particular trial that God uses to shape Abraham, and how is Abraham shaped by that trial? What can we learn from those things? Why, what, and how? And of course, here's the first thing. Why trials? And there's really two reasons that trials are very important in our lives. And the first one is this. God tests our attachment to blessings. God blesses us. And the reason he tests our attachment to blessings is because legitimate blessings can easily become idols. Blessings can become idols. I mean, we're not talking now about Ishmael, the product of the flesh. No, Isaac, this is the one that God has given us. God has blessed us. All in the room are blessed in different ways. Blessings we've acquired through God's graciousness in our lives, right? And all of us have those. It might be our job. It might be our savings. It might be our house. It might be our business. It might be our position in the community. It might be our family. It might be our children. It might be our health. But there's a special blessing, and not only are you grateful for it, but here's the danger. It happens to all of us. The blessing becomes, at some point, if we're not careful, the blessing becomes our identity. And when the blessing becomes our identity, the blessing becomes an idol. Because an idol is anything to which you look in your life for direction, provision, and meaning. And so in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, God is judging through Ezekiel, the nation of Israel, and his complaint with the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 16, 49, he says, you guys are worse than the city of Sodom. And if we had a word association right now, and I say Sodom, you would say Gomorrah, and I say Sodom and Gomorrah, you'd say sexual sin. But Israel wasn't guilty of sexual sin when Ezekiel spoke. When Ezekiel spoke, Ezekiel 16, 49, he says, this is the sin of your system, Sodom, and you're worse. What? Watch this. They had arrogance, abundance, a lot of free time, and didn't help the poor and needy. Wow. God poured out blessings on the nation of Israel in order that they might shine as light. And instead of shining as light, what did they do? They said, thanks, God, we'll keep it all for ourselves. And they closed the door. Blessings becoming idols. And here's the deal. All of us in the room, I believe, are blind to the extent to which blessings in our lives have become idols until God tests us with the blessings that he's given us. Does that make sense? So there's times when the very blessing that God has given us is put to the test. I'm in the midst of it right now. As you know, I'm about to go on sabbatical, right? So a month and 4 days, but who's counting? I get on a plane and I'm off to Europe and I'm doing this hiking thing and some studying and some writing. It'll be great. So what I've had to do as senior pastor of a large church is structure for my absence, right? I'll just tell you, this week right now, week one, this is like a test run of that structure. So everything's in place so that nobody needs to call me. And do you know what's most disconcerting this week that's happened? No one's called me. It's unbelievable. This morning, I finally got an email from one of our newest hires. He's a teaching pastor from Los Angeles. And so I see, oh, is this from Brad? And so I open it, and this is all it said, because he knows I'm a Giant fan. Hey, how about those Giants with a smiley face? Because they're losing all their games, right? And I'm like, that's all you have to say? There's no crisis you need me for? There's no decision you need me to make? You guys are surviving well without me, and I'm terrified. What's going to happen when I come home? Will I have a job? Or will the locks be changed, right? So it's a little bit of a test, actually, because nobody's calling. And as I'm praying about this and journaling about this, God keeps asking me this. Richard, what's the source of your identity? Is it your job at Bethany or me? Is it your teaching ministry or me? Is it your skill set or me? Is it your paycheck or me? And I say to God, oh, God, you know that it's you. And God says, well, if it's me, why are you worried about any of it? I mean, what if I take it all away? You know you still have me. Am I not enough? And I want to say yes, but my heart says no. That's idolatry. Do you understand? So, trials reveal blessings of God that are at risk of becoming idols. Same thing happens when it's cancer or when your job's on the line. So that's one reason why trials come. Here's the second reason. Because we don't really know the extent of our faithfulness in God, we don't really know who we are until we face tests. We just don't know who we are until we face tests. James chapter 1 says, remember this? Here's your NIV Bible. Consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. Really? Pure joy? Why? Here's why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, why does the testing of your faith produce endurance? Because tests reveal reality. Tests reveal, I mean, that's just the way it is. That's why professors give tests. That you say you know, now let's see what you know. We ran this outdoor program for years. Well, here's one of the things that we did. We would, you know Philippians 2? Do you know Philippians 2? Hey, put other people before you. Don't consider your own needs, but always, you know, give deference and preference to the other. And so we talk about it. It's a great Bible study. All the students, you know, and we do the hermeneutics. We cross-reference. We look at Old Testament examples of generosity and generosity. We talk about, and everybody has verses. And, oh, yeah, I remember a time when my dad was generous. It's a great Bible study. People sing. They, you know, kumbaya. We hold hands. We cry a little bit. All good. Right? And then, so then we go on a hike, and we don't eat lunch. We skip lunch. And then we arrive for dinner. By the time you've hiked now 11 miles, guess what? Hello, you're hungry, right? Really, really hungry. And then this is what we do. Take a bag of granola for the six of you, and we throw it on the table. There's dinner. Divide it among yourselves. And we just had a Bible study on generosity, but I'm hungry. Watch what happens. You have more than me. Every time it happens. Every time. And then we teach the same study again after granola time, right? And people are like, oh, now I get it. Why? Because before it's just a study, but now that there's been an experience dropped into your life, you realize that you know the text, but you don't live the text. That's the purpose of trials. To show us how we're doing. Because if we don't see the gap between who we actually are and who we perceive ourselves to be, we will never grow. And the only way we see the gap, trials. So welcome them. Are they easy? Never. My friend is 29 years old, and she's been in the hospital for a year with cancer. She can't talk. She's waiting for her immune system to get strong enough to do a lung transplant. Only in God is my soul at rest? Only in God, but I want a strong body. My other friend is in his 60s, wiped out financially as a result of the collapse 7 years ago. Oh yeah, only in God is my soul at rest as long as I have net worth. Domestic violence. Only in God is my soul at rest as long as I have peace. Homelessness. Only in God is my soul at rest as long as I have a home. As long as my spouse isn't addicted to porn, as long as my kids turn out okay, only in God plus my idyllic domestic life. No. There's a gap sometimes between what we say and what we perceive ourselves to be and who we really are, and the intent of trials is to reveal that gap so that we can be transformed. So God has a trial for Abraham to see if there's a gap. So turn to Genesis 22, we see the what of this particular trial, right? The what of this trial. Genesis 22, it came about after these things, after all these things, and, you know, we skipped quite a few stories, but Abraham's continued to have successes and failures along the way, but after all of this now, he's an older man, about 115 probably or so. This is what God says to him. Here's the what. God tests Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am, verse 2, here's the what. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I'll tell you. That's it. So God speaks to Abraham. That's all he says. Significant what he says, so let's unpack that just for a minute. I want you to notice first about this particular trial that God is incredibly specific related to this trial. He's specific, first of all, regarding the who. In other words, who's the object of the sacrifice? It's going to be Isaac, right? And he says it in four ways. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Four different ways he says the same thing. There's this Hebrew kind of interpretation of the Bible called the Midrash, and it was like the Jewish version of the Message, right? It's like this interpretation in a sense. And so this, I love how they translate this. Listen to this. So here's God, here's Abraham. Take now your son. I have two. Your only son. Well, this one is only to her, and this one is only to her. The one you love. I love them both. Isaac. Done. Right? There's no chance of ambiguity. You know, back and forth they go, but in the end, Abraham knows he's to take Isaac, and then second, God is specific regarding the where. Where are you going to go? The land of Moriah. Third, he's specific regarding what Abraham is to do with Isaac. He is to offer him as a burnt offering. A burnt offering. Now, he knows the what. He knows the clear next steps. He knows the who. He knows the where. But hear me, this is the most important thing in this section. Abraham is never told the why. Do you understand? He's never told the why. And the Bible is filled with God's calls to action without God telling us why. Oh, it happens all the time, right? God began with Abraham with a bit of ambiguity. Remember that? Hey, go to a land which I'll show you. And if Abraham had had any questions, God didn't answer them. Well, where is this land? How long will it take to get there? What do I do when I get there? How will I be provided for along the way? How will I know when I arrive in the land? And in every case, if you have questions of God, over and over again, God is like this. Not telling. Not telling. Why is God that way? Because God's trying to build in us a trust relationship in the character of God, because that's the nature of a covenant relationship. How has it ever happened to any of you in the room, you and your spouse, and you're like this, trust me, trust me. And you're asking your spouse to trust you based on previous character. God is wanting to build into Abraham a relationship of trust based on previous character, based on previous faithfulness, and the Bible is filled with this. Jesus says to Peter, John 21, you follow me. I'm going to take you someplace you don't want to go, but you follow me anyway. Paul is sent to the Gentiles. He argues with God. He says, listen, I want to minister to the Jews. All that God says is go. I'm sending you far to the Gentiles. He doesn't say why. Just go, right? Over and over again, Ezekiel, what does God say to Ezekiel? Hey, Ezekiel, here's your calling, right? You're gonna preach like becoming a living servant illustration. So go out in your front yard, lay down, and lay down on this side for 300 days, on this side for 70 days, left side, right side, front, back. People will walk by, they'll say, what are you doing? And you're building a fort that looks like the city of Jerusalem in front of you. People are walking by, and then here's what you're supposed to do, Ezekiel. Knock the fort down. And once you've gathered a crowd, then this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to preach about judgment and cut off your hair and cast a third of it to the wind and burn a third of it and bury a third of it. And Ezekiel's like this, why? And here's God's answer, do it. Crazy. Trust me. Just pure, naked faith. It's crazy. The trouble happens when we begin to negotiate with God and say, listen, God, I know you're asking this of me, but if you just give me a little rationale, just if you could just explain this to me, then God, a little more information, and I'm all in. And God's saying, no, I need you now because what I'm trying to develop in you is the capacity to trust me inherently. That's what I'm trying to develop. So let's just, as we bring this what section to a close, let me make a very important observation. Clarity matters. As we try and listen for God, what God wants to do in our lives, as we're going to live into this better story, clarity matters. But let's worry most about what we know already. Does that make sense? I mean, if clarity matters, then there's things that are already on your plate. There's things that you know. Here's what you know. You know you're called to love your spouse. You know you're called to confession. You know you're called to generosity. You know you're called to service. You know you're called to intimacy with Jesus. Start here. Do what you know. You'll see why, but start there. So when God says, leave the mountains, move to the city, go. When God says get chemo and seek to bless those giving you health care, get chemo. When God says speak the truth and bring the issue to light in your marriage that's been hanging there forever, speak truth. When God says draw near to God and remember your identity isn't dependent on your health because you've grown sick, draw near to God. When God says leave your job, some guy at our church just left Amazon for nothing. He knows not where he's going. But he says, I can't be there anymore. No visible means of support. But God has spoken. Go. Watch this. There's always a clear next step, even though we don't know the way the story will end. That's the way it works. That's always the way it works. There's always a clear next step, but we don't know how the story's going to end. And so, if you don't know how the story's going to end, that's okay. God's trying to teach us very important things along the way. We moved to the mountains years ago from this island, and one of the trials God had for us was we had spent all of our visible means of support to move to this island, and so we arrived there without really any money, but we had a plan. It was a great plan. It was called the Ishmael plan of provision, right? And so we knew exactly how we were going to provide for ourselves. We were going to rent out, there were five cabins. We're going to rent them out to vacation. It was a perfect plan. Except we get there, and within a few weeks, there's a massive storm, and 18 trees fall down all over the property, and it destroys the road. And now the road is no longer drivable. And if people can't drive on the road to get to the cabins, people won't rent the cabins. And if people won't rent the cabins, we won't have income. And if we don't have income, we'll lose the place. So we moved there, and now we have no visible means of support. That's called a trial, right? So we had a little prayer meeting. There's two couples. It's my wife and I and the other couple. A little prayer meeting, and I have the least faith at the table. I'm the leader. I have the least faith at the table. It's not unusual. I go, well, I guess God brought us out here to kill us. That's what I said. Because there is no way we're getting out of this mess, right? Unless we can rebuild this road, then we'll never get renters for the cabins. We got to rebuild the road, and we don't have any money. And then my engineer friend, the other guy, he says, well, yeah, and here's the deal. I did the math. We need 10 dump truck loads of gravel, 10 loads. How much is that? Oh, I don't know. He says probably at least $2,000, and we didn't have any money. So here's my wife. Hey, I have an idea. Let's pray for gravel. Really? Pray for gravel? Like, how's God going to answer that prayer? Are you kidding me? Rain gravel down? Where does it come from? What else are we going to do? Let's pray, right? So here, oh, God, we need some gravel. Right? So I reminded God. You remember the quail? Remember that, God? It was quail. You provided the manna. You've done some cool things. We could use some gravel, right? Amen. So we pray. This lady, a few days later, she drives past. We see her on the highway there. She stops. She comes running up the stairs, knocks on the door. Your road's a mess. Thank you. You need gravel. Thanks again. My father owns a gravel pit. Go talk to him. Well, we don't have any money. And we were new to the area. So then she says to me, what is it you guys do anyway? We think you're a cult. Are you a cult? And I said, no, we're not a cult. We're integrating Bible teaching and outdoor activities so that young people can meet Christ. That's basically what we do. Oh, well, my dad, he's not a Christian, but he likes people doing good things for young people. Go tell him, maybe give you a discount. Anyway, she kept haranguing me. So I finally said, okay, I'll go. So the next day, I go to Gravel Man, and I said to him, look, your daughter sent me here. It feels like a fool's errand. We don't have any money, and our road got washed out, and we need 10 dump truck loads of gravel. He says, yeah, it's $200 a load. I said, thanks, good talk. He says, well, maybe I could give you a discount. I said, yeah, we don't have any money. He said, are you guys a cult or something? What do you do? So then he asked, and then the same story again. He says, I want, and then this is what he said. This guy's not a believer. He said, I want you to stay up here in the valley. I want you to stay. So I want to give you the gravel. Well, I'm not going to take gravel for free from a pagan. You kidding me? So I said, thanks, but I just wouldn't feel right about it. And then he got mad at me. He said, I'm trying to give you, and then forgive my swearing, would you take the damn gravel? I want to give it to you for free, right? And then this is what he said. You've got to get your own pickup truck. So I went home. A dump truck. I went home and said, hey, well, good news, bad news. We got the gravel, but we need a dump truck. And so, of course, what's the answer? What's the answer now? Let's pray for a dump truck, too. Because it worked with the gravel, so it'll work again, right? And so we prayed, God, thanks for the, you know, the manna and the quail and the part of the Red Sea, and especially now for the gravel. And now we just need a dump truck. It's got to be easier. And sure enough, phone rings. We lived on an island, two-hour ferry ride. Phone rings. It's Leonard. Hey, Leonard. Hey, Richard, want to come see your new place? So this is what I said. Oh, Leonard, do you still have that dump truck? Because he owned a dump truck. Yeah. You want to come over? Yeah. This weekend? Yeah. How about this? Bring your dump truck on the ferry, haul 10 loads of gravel, and build me a road. Oh, I'd love to, right? He hangs up the phone. On Friday, he's there with the truck. We lay down 10 dump truck loads of gravel. By the end of the weekend, boom, we got a new road. For 6 years, I could not walk on that property without knowing this. Jehovah Jireh. What's that mean? My God provides. And here's the deal. We all love these stories, but when? After. After. Always after. Never in. Why? Because they're trials. They're trials. God's trying to reveal his character to us, teaching us to trust him. And the way that God does this is he asks things of us. Take the next step. Go see the man. Pray for gravel. Pray for a dump truck. Receive gravel. Humble yourself. Learn generosity. Learn trust. Learn provision. It only happens in trials, not in class. So what's your next step? And then finally, what's the how of this? Well, I want you to notice a couple things about Abraham. First, I want you to notice his availability. Do you know what he says? It's significant in verse 1. God says to Abraham, God tests Abraham, says Abraham. Abraham says in verse 1, here I am. Now, that's in English. It's just here I am. But there's two ways of saying here I am in the Hebrew language. There's two words, po and hainini. Po means, I'm here, what do you want? Tell me what you want, and then I'll decide, and if I like it, I'll do it. That's po. Hainini means this, I'm available, and I'm eager to do your will. Wow. Po and hainini. Many of us are still stuck in po land. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, we're stuck over here where we're saying to God, God, you tell me what you want, and then I'll do a cost-benefit risk assessment, and if I think it's worth my while, I'm all in. That's not discipleship. Here's discipleship. Hainini, what do you want from me? Because whatever it is, the preemptive answer, Jesus, is yes. I mean, there's a lot of talk in this, in our age and generation about story, stepping into God's story. Love that. Love the phrase. Love the notion that in God's story, all of us have a part to play. But why? This is so significant. All of us have a part to play, but God hands out the parts. And we don't get to choose. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer could have stayed easily in America, 1939. But he knew that he knew that he knew that God was going back to Germany. He went. Availability. Jeremiah would never have chosen to preach in such a manner that the recipients of his message always, consistently, 100% of the time, rejected what he said. Nobody wants that ministry, but he was available. Isaiah, available. Mary, available. David, available. Peter, available. Paul didn't want to go to the Gentiles, but he's available. And available means this, my hands are empty. Because whatever God puts there, it's fine. Second, instant obedience. God says, take your son, go sacrifice. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and he went. Boom, he went. Right there. There are moments in Scripture that are kind of called, they're called moments of visitation. When God speaks, and watch this, it says in Hebrews 3, if you hear God's voice and you know your next step, make sure you listen. Because if you listen and you don't respond, here's what happens. Hebrews 3, you harden your heart. And when you harden your heart, this is what happens. God's still speaking to you, but you can't hear it as well now because your heart's becoming less receptive. So the voice of God is still there. It just doesn't appear as loud to you. And tomorrow, it's a little softer still. The next day, softer still. And now you're still not obeying and God's still talking, but it's getting harder and harder and harder to hear God. And then this is what happens eventually. God speaks. You can. Do you understand? Happens. People walk with Christ for 10 years, and then God asks them to open their hand, and they say, no. You can have my sexuality. You can have my Sunday. You can have my parenting, but you can't have my farm. You can have my farm, but you can't have my sexuality. You can have my farm and my sexuality. You can't have my politics. I'll give you this much, God. This is mine. That's where your heart will be hard. That's where the trial will come, right there. Every time. Every time. So, instant obedience for Abraham. Boom. He goes. He goes. And then, as he goes with Isaac to sacrifice him, read verse 5. Abraham says to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship. We will return. And so this is what we know from that. Abraham believes that he will return with his son Isaac intact. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham fully believed that he would kill his son and God would raise him from the dead. That's what he believed. So he goes. Isaac says, hey, I see the wood and the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham profoundly says, God will provide for us the lamb. And then Isaac willingly lays down his life, and he becomes a picture of Christ, and Abraham becomes a picture of God the Father, and the entire thing becomes a picture of redemption. And this is the core of the universe right here, because the answer to history's biggest problem is that God has said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. We're at a time, as is every time, when the evidence of the curse on this broken planet is everywhere, and it's overwhelmingly tempting to believe that the answer is to match power with power, sanctions with sanctions, violence with violence. And finally, Jesus comes, and he says, enough, there's a different way. We will win the world, not through violence, but through love. And it's powerful. And it's Isaac. And it's Abraham. And it's our calling. But who gives up their own lives? Who does that? I'll tell you who, those who believe in the resurrection. Because Jesus says in John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it what? Bears much fruit. And in all of our lives, over and over and over again, God does this. He says, hey, what is that in your hand that you're hanging on to? What is it? And God says, open your hand. Open, so that I can either take it away and give you something better or bless it. But don't hang on to anything. Because if you're hanging on, when God speaks to you, here's how you're answering. Po. Not hainini. The only ones who answer with the word hainini have empty hands. When I proposed to my wife and she said, why do you want to marry me? I said, as I told you Monday night, hey, there's three reasons. You make me laugh, you give me the freedom to fail, and you'll live anywhere in the world. And then this is what she said. Well, anywhere but Los Angeles. She grew up in Santa Barbara. For whatever reason, no offense to all the band members. She didn't want to move to Los Angeles. She didn't, and I said, oh, me neither. That'll never happen. Yeah. And then, of course, 2 years into our marriage, the call of God hit my life, and I knew I was to go to seminary, and we had applied to many places, one of which was Talbot Seminary down in Southern California. I was accepted at several places as well, but in prayer, we knew we were moving to, you guessed it, Los Angeles. Right? Empty hands. I mean, Don and I are geography junkies. We love Seattle. We love Seattle. We feel like we're made for Seattle. And God sends us to Los Angeles. And in the providence of God, in a way that God, that only God could do, it's a longer story we have time for, God brought us back to the Pacific Northwest in his time, in his way, in his providence, is a blessing, but not an idol. Do you hear? So here's the question as we close this evening. What are you holding on to? What are your non-negotiables? Is it geography? Is it vocation? Is it health? Is it some demand that you're making on your spouse? What is it? And then watch this. This is what God would want to do this evening. He'd want you to open your hand and just say, with open hands, this is what I want you to say, Hineni, here I am. Take me anywhere. Give me wealth or poverty. Give me freedom or put me in prison. Let me live to be 110 or kill me tomorrow. Because what I want, God, is your story. Because your story is vibrant and overflowing with life. So we're going to do that right now. We're going to do a little Hineni moment. And I'm going to ask all of you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And we're just going to play a verse maybe of a song in response. But with your eyes closed, would you allow the Lord Jesus to speak to you? What's in your hand that you're holding on to? What's your non-negotiable? Is it geography? Is it economic? Is it your reputation? If anyone knew I had an addiction, my position at church would be over. Is it your marriage? If anyone knew that it was stale, it'd be over. What are you holding on to? And a physical act, with people's eyes closed, a physical act. As God has convicted you regarding what's in your hand, would you just open your hand slowly? Say, God, these are yours. It's yours now. I want to empty my hands. And then once you've emptied your hands, just say that word, Hineni. Here I am, God, here I am. Just say it, Hineni. And as God has spoken to you, if you've opened your hands, I'd invite you to stand.